please keep that open there. And you might also want to grab the handout. Sometimes some people find it more helpful to focus if they're taking notes or filling in the blanks there. Like me, I don't even remember my own sermon the next day, so something like that would be helpful for me as well, to be able to refer back to notes. Just getting old, I guess. One of the things I love in life, almost more than anything else, is seeing people grow in godliness, grow in Christ-likeness, seeing someone take a leap forward in their Christian life, a step forward in the Christian life, I just think is so exciting. It's so beautiful. I just love it. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. I often tear up. Why do we do that when, you know, you see something really beautiful, you tear up? Anybody else like that? Why do we do that? I don't know why we do that. All I know is that my kids laugh at me.
Dad's crying again.
I was chatting to another minister just a couple of weeks ago, and we get together every now and then, and it was so beautiful listening to him, because he, just as we were getting together this recently, he was sharing some really deep things God was doing in his life, had been doing in his life that year. Some really deep, hard things, really. But it was just beautiful. Here is this guy, right? Don't get me wrong. This guy was already a godly, beautiful guy. Like, getting together with him last year, you know, I just felt so blessed being in his presence. It's just his wisdom, his grace, his kindness, his generosity of spirit. It was just beautiful, right? And I felt so blessed with him just being in his presence. But here, getting with him this year, it seems like God had ploughed a whole nother layer of godliness and patience and peace in his life. It was beautiful. You know, he was a young buck still. He was kind of 50s, right? Still a young guy and a minister. And still, you know, it was such a beautiful thing to see him walking with God, allowing Jesus to kind of uncover and grow some really big things in his life. It was just beautiful. And I realised that's it, one of the reasons why it was so beautiful to see that in him, because I know that it's, as you get older, things like that, I think, become harder and harder, don't they? Why is that? I've been thinking about it a bit more, and I realised I think it gets harder and harder because as we get older, we feel like there's just more to lose. You've got more to lose. You have position, you have respect, you have status, you have your security. You've worked hard to get where you are. And so the feeling can be, Jesus, don't go messing around with that now, right? And you kind of want to put Jesus in a corner. Jesus, don't do that, you know. Now's not the time to start doing that sort of stuff in me. Now's the time to kind of be putting up my feet, right? I'm happy if you want me to go and mess up someone else's life and stir stuff up for you, Jesus, but, you know, now's time to start going easy on me. Is that you? I sometimes feel like that's me, you know. I'm the important minister of a church, right? I can't go admitting my weaknesses. I can't say where I've got it wrong. I need to be this strong leader type for God's people, of course. And I just think, that's crazy. That's crazy. I don't want to get too old for Jesus. I don't want to get too respectable for Jesus. So how do you keep that dynamic of change and growth in your life where you're always young at heart for Jesus, always open for him to unearth whatever he needs to unearth in our life? Because growing more and more like Jesus is such a beautiful thing. I know the surgery can be a bit hard and painful, but I know the results are going to be good. It is the thing I want to keep doing more than anything else in my life. And I know in the end also that that is the best thing for the people in my life. As I want to keep loving my wife, as I want to keep loving my kids, as I want to keep loving you guys, you don't want a prim and proper minister, do you? What you want is someone who is growing each day as they walk with Jesus. So the question is how? How do you get that? How do you keep being open to Jesus to plough new layers of grace and love and patience and kindness into your own life? Well, this is what I am so looking forward to as we keep moving into Judges, because as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago and last week, Judges is all about this process of spiritual growth, spiritual renewal and life. So as we're about to continue, as we're about to dive back into Judges, let's just pray for our time together, this moment where we come before God's word and we ask him, let's ask him to do this sort of heart work in us this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you're here, right here amongst us now, through the power of your Spirit. And we thank you so much that you love us and you care for us. And you want to bring about good and beautiful things in our lives. We so much want to give ourselves to your work right here and right now. So please help us. Please help us by your Spirit to listen. Please help us to understand. Please help us to take things to heart that need to be taken to heart, so that we might not get bogged down in our Christian lives, but that we might be open to you growing and ploughing new depths into our lives. For your glory, we ask these things, and in your dear name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's have a look. Chapter 2, verse 6, page 239, if you've closed it up. Sorry, I need to get some water. And you notice this passage starts in a really strange way this morning. Chapter 2, verse 6, did you notice that? After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites. And you go, just a second, what's going on there? Because do you remember how chapter 1 started? Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua. What is going on there? That's a bit of a sequencing error, isn't it? You know how they have those sequencing errors sometimes in movies? You find them out. What's going on here? Has Joshua been resurrected? Right? No. The very curious answer is that we actually have a second introduction. There are two introductions to the book of Joshua. You have got chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5. That's the first introduction. And then you've got chapter 2, verse 6 through to 3, verse 6. A second introduction. So what's going on? Did the author write two introductions, liked them both, couldn't work out which one to put in? So just go, oh, I'll put in both? I don't know. We have two introductions. I don't know why, but one of the things we should do is just try and notice what the effect each one has. So here's the difference between the two. Let's think back on the first introduction. This is what we saw in chapter 1. It recounts the first moments of Israel's life in the land after Joshua died. And they're very key words, after Joshua died, because that raises a whole big question for us. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? How are these people going to respond now after this great servant of God, Joshua, has passed away? And then what you see in the rest of chapter 1 is an answer to that question that then sets the scene for the rest of the book. What's the answer to that question? What did we see? They fail. They fail. We see a half-hearted obedience that leads to a compromised faith. God says to Judah, go up into the land. And Judah goes, who's going with me? Right? Fail, half-hearted obedience. And then, you know, God says, go clear the land, go. And then they go, they've got chariots, right? We can't do that. Fail, half-hearted obedience. It's a half-hearted obedience that leads them to a compromised faith. The Canaanites remain in the land. The Canaanites, with their idolatrous religion, now live side by side with God's people. And that idolatry remains buried at the end of chapter 1, buried like landmines ready to explode in the life of God's people. Right? And that's the scene. That scene has been set then for the rest of the book. And this is what we'll see. These dormant landmines, this dormant idolatry begins to explode in their life. And we now understand why. Because of this introduction, there was this half-hearted obedience right from the start. So that's the first introduction. But then in chapter 2, we start again. And we start again by going a little bit further back and then much, much further forward. So we kind of rewind a little bit further back, back to before Joshua died. And then we kind of do this fast forward action replay through the rest of Judges, right? And we have that summarized there in chapter 2. Chapter 2 shows us the whole book in a snapshot, this whole summary. And you see a pattern emerge. It's this pattern. This is the pattern you see, this cycle of one thing leading to the next. So let me give you a quick overview of that pattern, that cycle. So verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? It starts with disobedience. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, disobedience, which then leads to God's anger. See at the end of verse 12, they aroused the Lord's anger. Then in verse 14, we see the consequence of this. He hands them over. There's this punishment. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, he gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He gives them over to their sin. And then after a period of oppression, they cry out to God for help. So you see at the end of verse 15, they were in great distress. And what we'll see is in that great distress, they cry out to God for help. And then God, he sends a rescuer who is called a judge to save them. He raises up this judge to save them. And then verse 16, God saves them out of the hands of these enemies. And then you get a time of peace. Peace again in the land. Things are kind of back right. But eventually, the judge dies. So from verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies. As long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the judge dies, and then sadly the people rebel again. And the cycle starts all over again. So that's the summary of the cycle. And this is a cycle that we will see them travel around again and again and again through this book of Judges. Almost every chapter or every couple of chapters, you'll see them run around that cycle. They will sin. God will hand them over to their sin. They will cry out. God will save them through a judge. There will be peace. The judge dies. They rebel again. Although, what you also see is this is a descending spiral. It gets worse and worse. What we see is that this the cycle pulls them further and further away from God. Their sin will get worse. Their handing over will get worse. Their repentance will be weaker. The judge will be more flawed. The peace will be less enduring. The consequent fall will be even greater. So you can kind of see that Judges itself on the surface is a bit of a depressing book. Because for God's old people, Old Testament people, when it comes to the battle for obedience and the battle for spiritual growth, they lose this battle. It's a terrible tragedy on the surface of this book. But that doesn't need to be the way for us. These things have been written down for us so that we might learn a different way, because in Judges there was always a different way. God in his grace always gave them a way to move out of that cycle. They just never take it. But we can, especially since we don't live after the death of Joshua, we live after the death of Jesus. And God is with us in a much more powerful way than they ever knew. God has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and there he wants to do his work. He wants us to learn these lessons. He wants to work in your heart to break the same cycle that can so often drag you down and paralyze growth in your own life. What I'm going to do today is just come back to the first step and expand on that first step and see and help us to see for us what the nature of disobedience is. And then what we'll do over the coming weeks as we go around the cycle, as we see this cycle repeated, what we'll do is we'll pick up on other aspects so we can also learn the lessons of those other steps and how that can help us in our own battle for spiritual growth. So I hope that makes sense. I just figured if we tried to do everything today, that was just going to lead to indigestion, right, and a 500-minute sermon. But we can do that if you want. No, I think not. Okay, so I hope that makes sense, and that's what we're going to do. So as we want to be growing people growing in our Christian lives, what will be important for us to understand today is the nature of the disobedience. What happened in their lives is often very similar to the disobedience in our lives. And what's so important for us to understand today is this. At the heart of our disobedience is the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. So let's go back again to the start of the cycle. Because the cycle starts achingly with the idolatry of disobedience. Have a look back at verse 6 and 7. 6 and 7 starts back in the good old days, the good old days of Joshua. You see there in verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had also seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So there you start in the great early zealous days of faith, right? It's a great time of dependence on God. Walk around the walls of Jericho? Sure, Lord, no problem. Walk around the walls every day for 7 days? Yeah, sure, no problem, right? It's the eager days of faith. And then as it says in verse 8 and 9, Joshua died. And in verse 10, so did that whole generation. So right there in that verse, you've just summarised chapter 1, haven't you? You've covered all of what chapter 1 covered, but we go much further. And so what you now see in verse 10 is a whole new generation coming along. And notice what it says about this generation. Two things. Firstly, verse 10 and the third line. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And secondly, verse 11, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So this is disaster for this next generation. They didn't know God as their God, and they turned away from him to other gods. Now, when it says they didn't know him, I don't think that means they just didn't know anything about him. They didn't know about the Exodus. They didn't know about the whole Red Sea thing and the wandering around in the wilderness and the Ten Commandments. I don't think it means that. Rather, what I think it's saying is they didn't know him personally. They no longer walk with him. These things, these stories are no longer personally foundational for their lives. It's kind of like how some people can come to church for years and just go through the motions, right? They don't know him. They know about him, but they don't walk with him daily through their week. They don't have a relationship with him. That's what I believe is going on here. And then as it says in verse 11, this leads to them turning from God to serving the Baals. Now, Baal is a Canaanite word for Lord, right? These Baals are mini lords or mini gods that they're kind of giving their lives and are becoming a part of their own lives now. Now, how does something like that happen? Well, it's It's not some drastic moment. You know, like it's just a subtle creeping in that will often happen. How does something like that happen? Well, what might have happened is, like, one year their crops might have failed. There might have been a devastating hailstorm and their crops failed. And they're struggling with that. And what makes it worse, you notice yours are ruined, but your Canaanite neighbours is fine. And you go, what's going on there? And you think that through. And you go, well, what's the difference between me and them? And you go, well, we look pretty much the same, except they worship their Baal. They sacrifice to their Baal. And they're looking okay. And so you look for a bit of insurance. You look to hedge your bets. And you just start sacrificing to their Baal as well. It's not that you've chucked God totally out, right? He's still there. You still honour him and you do what you think you should do there. It's just you're trying to look after business and you're just trying to do what makes sense. So you have this kind of half-hearted obedience. You've forgotten that God is the God who sends the hail. Remember back in Egypt, God is the one who sends one of the plagues, is a hailstorm. Right, and you've given up on that. You're no longer kind of engaging with that reality, and you're wrestling with that and growing in your own faith as you look to deal with that. Instead, God just kind of occupies just a smaller part of your life as you go in with whatever everybody else is doing. And I don't know whether you recognise that story. That's so often what we do. It's not hailstorms and crops we're worried about, of course. No, it's the kids' education, it's the financial planning, it's the insurance, it's the house. And don't get me wrong, none of those things in themselves are bad things, right? You want to think about those things, but just notice, think about it. How do we go about it? It's just we do what... Sorry. It's just why do we do what we do? We aren't making decisions about these things because we know and walk and trust our God. So often we make our decisions about these things because everybody else is doing it. That's just what everybody else is doing. And it seems to work for them. And I don't want to get left behind. And so as we do that more and more, as we take on these things more and more into our lives, what's the result? Jesus comes to occupy a smaller and smaller part in our lives. Until he has this tiny little corner and we're going to Jesus, Jesus, you just stay there and try not to mess around with the other stuff. And that's living the same half-hearted, compromised, hedging your bets kind of faith that we see in Judges. So that's where I just want to focus this morning, because it's so important to get a handle on this. Because in the Bible sees this as the essence of all sin, as the essence of all evil in the world. The Bible says idolatry, this turning to other gods, turning to other lords or idols, is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. Do you get that? That's a kind of bit of a different way than maybe we're usually used to thinking about sin and evil. We can often think an idol is a bit of an old-fashioned and superstitious practice that we don't really do anymore. Well, at least not in kind of Aussie Western culture at any rate. You actually may go to an Asian or an Indian restaurant, or might go into an Asian or Indian home and see a little shrine with some joss sticks and some food being offered to an idol. But don't be fooled. Just because you might not have a little statue in your home, it doesn't mean that you don't have idols living and residing and breathing in your very heart. No one grasped this better than Martin Luther. He said, it's no accident that the Ten Commandments begin with a commandment against idolatry, right? You shall have no other gods besides me. He said, it's no accident, because whenever you break any of the other commandments, you're always breaking that first commandment at the same time. So just think about that for a moment. Why do we fail to love? Why do we fail to keep promises? Or why do we fail to live unselfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we're weak and sinful. But actually, the more specific answer is that there is something you feel you must have to be happy at that moment. There is something that becomes more important to your heart than God himself. right? So when you find yourself lying, no, I didn't break that, but you did. Why did you lie at that point? Why did you just disobey God and lie about that? Because at that point there is something else more important and more valuable to my heart than God himself. I recognised this in myself this week. There was this moment where I was tempted to sin. And I'm going to myself, I don't really want to do that. Why am I doing that? And I don't think God wants me to do that. Why would I do that? And I thought about it and I dug a bit deeper. And I thought, at that point, a moment of fleeting pleasure would be more important to me than obeying God. I thought, there it is. This desire for some comfort, some desire for some pleasure, I will embrace that at that point rather than doing what I know is right, rather than honouring and loving God. What might I love more than God at those points? All sorts of things. The approval of others can be more important to us than the approval of God. My personal comfort can be something more important to me than loving God. Power over others can be more important to me than God's power over me. We can come to love all sorts of things more than we can love God. Security, love, financial advantage, family, all of these things, which are not bad things in themselves. It's all right to have a love for those things. But when they become a love more than God himself, they become idols. They become misplaced loves in our hearts, misordered loves in our hearts. And this is what we need to understand and come to terms with if we're ever going to grow into that beautiful person that Jesus has died for us to be. I need to learn to unearth these idols in my heart. I need to pursue these other misplaced loves that divide and compromise my love for God. Because what I'll also need to understand is that when I do this, when these things go unchecked, they actually deform my life. They actually distort my ability to love and care for others. So you think about it. What are the two great commandments that Jesus has reminded us of? Loving God and loving our neighbour, right? That's a great summary of all the fullness and goodness of life when you focus on those two commandments. But when we have our misplaced love in our heart, when we love other things more than God, it comes to distort and destroy our ability to be able to do that. A lot of people often hear this and they think, what's wrong with loving my family heaps? What's wrong with that? Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with loving your family heaps. But if you love your family more than you love God, that's a dangerous thing. Because what happens when I love my family more than I love God? Well, when I love my family more than I love God, it will mean my family comes to take on an importance that will come to rule my life. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with living for family? Well, when they rule my life, the things they want me to do for them will become more important to me than the things God wants me to do for them. And what's wrong with that? Well, it will mean I fail to love them properly. I will love them in a way that is shaped by their imperfect and selfish wisdom rather than in the perfect and loving wisdom of God. Do you see that? You know that. You know what your kids want you to do for you all the time? Feed them lollies, feed them ice cream. And you know you can't do that. You can't just give in to their every desire. And of course, little kids grow up into big kids and they want to do all sorts of things you know are unwise. And those big kids become adults. They become your husband and wife. And you know you can't just do whatever your husband or wife wants you to do. You know some of those things just aren't good for them. But if you love them more than God, they come to take on a power in your life You want to please them and be approved by them. You end up loving them improperly, in a way that's harmful for you and harmful for them. And this is the same for anything we love more than we love God. It actually ruins our lives. It comes to enslave our lives. It enslaves us to a false God, and it keeps us from truly loving others. Augustine said, only in the service of God is there perfect freedom. Only as I love God first above all things do I find the freedom, and I find the strength, and I find the security and the wisdom to love others well. So to grow as Christians, to grow in our godliness, to grow in our love, we need to uncover these misplaced, misordered loves in our heart, that reside in our heart, and let God's love fill our hearts. So to finish off this morning, I want to ponder that for a moment. How do you do that? Okay, I see that's what I need to do, but how do you do that? What is the solution to the idols of my heart? What can bring these misplaced loves under control and help me to grow in my Christian life? Well, without getting too far ahead, it's interesting to notice, what did they need back then to break that cycle? And maybe you can just already see the message of Judges. What do they need to break this cycle? What would prevent the cycle from going around again? Do you see it? Anyone venture a guess? Repentance? No. What? The judge saves. Well, the judge saved them, but what was the problem then? The judge died. What would break the cycle? A judge that doesn't die. Judges teaches us that we need something better than what they had, better than a human judge, better than a judge who died, someone who can deliver us not just from the enemy without, but from actually the enemy within our very hearts, someone who can deliver us from our own rebellion and idols that keep dragging us down. We need a judge who doesn't die, one who will save us and rule over us and fill our hearts with the love of God. We need Jesus. Only Jesus can truly give us life. There are four things we need to grow. If we need to do if we want to grow, right? And these are our four little letters: NUFP. I'm trying to think of some mnemonic. If you can help me out, obviously you want grow, right? You want grow, don't you? How do you grow? You grow. GROW. The best I could come up with is idol, but I didn't think that was appropriate. That wasn't very positive. But if you can come up, I almost got enough, but then I realised there was a P, and there we go. Anyway, here's what you need, the four things you need. The first thing is notice. Try and notice those moments. Where are you disobeying? Try and catch yourself. I just disobeyed. Why don't I just disobey God? He wants me to do this. I've just done that. Notice those points. Because that's your starting point. You want to pick up on those points. And then the second thing you want to do is then try and unearth that love that resides there in your heart that's made you do that thing rather than obey God and love God. Try and unearth. And that can take some digging, right? Because they're sneaky little buggers. They're really deep down in the roots of your heart, these loves that you have. And you really have to dig deep and pull them up by the roots. And then you can go, there you are, you little bugger. Right? Clinging there in the roots of your heart. That takes a bit of practice, takes a bit of effort. But try and notice and unearth those things. Because then what you want to do is then fix your eyes on Jesus and see how only He can truly satisfy. See how Jesus is actually far more wonderful, far more satisfying than what you previously have clung to. You are looking for fulfillment in your marriage. Your marriage cannot bear that weight. Your marriage cannot fill you. Only Jesus can truly satisfy you. You're looking for peace in your holiday. It cannot bear that weight. Only Jesus can give you lasting peace. You are looking for security in your wealth. It cannot bear that weight. You are not secure. You get more money, you're not more secure, you're more insecure. Because again, you've just got more to lose, haven't you? Only Jesus has a treasure that will not rust and cannot be stolen from you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so the final thing is pray. When you've noticed, when you've unearthed, when you've been able to see, actually Jesus is much more valuable to me than that, then you need to pray. You need to pray that God's Spirit will work those things in you and plant those things deep down in your heart and help you not to act this way, but to keep acting this way, to keep loving him, and to help you work through that tension that you're going to feel as you try and unentangle yourself from that old love and put it in its right place. It's not that you necessarily have to hate it, but you need to reorder those loves in your heart so that you can be the full and beautiful person that God wants you to be. Only in Jesus do we find a Saviour who does not die and does not let us down. Let him uncover the idols of your heart and let him transform your life. How about we pray about those things now? Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for this word in Judges that you've given us to speak to us and to help us grow as your people. We see right now that we need to repent of our idols. We need to repent of these other loves in our hearts that have pushed you into a corner in our lives. Lord, we don't necessarily know right now what they are. But right here, right now, I can see the danger and I don't want to be led astray by them. I do see that you're in a corner of my life and that must mean I love other things more. So, Lord, search me and know me. Root out these things in me. I want to love you with my whole heart because you alone are worthy of my whole heart. You will order my other lives in the right way. Please find these things in me and help me to have the courage to put them in their place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our next song.